great to have opportunity to be together. We have a great number this morning and very encouraging. And it's always an encouragement to be able to gather together with God's people, be able to focus on spiritual things and be able to encourage each other. I want to begin this morning in Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. Several years ago, there was a movie. I'm not going to tell you the name of the movie because I can't really recommend the content of the movie. It's just got a lot of language in it. That's what I mean by that, just so we're clear. But there was this movie about a guy who had this reputation of being a guy who could work with men to help them find someone to date, find someone to marry. And he had all the tricks up his sleeve, you know. He had all the flower shops and all the gifts and grand gestures that you could use to really impress a gal. And the problem was he had trouble incorporating those same tools in his own relationships. And so he had this idea, and he has this grand gesture where he takes out to Ellis Island and shows her, there's this book in a glass case, and he's able to show her the signature of her oldest relative, the very first relative to enter into the country. And there's his signature on that page. And initially, it looks like this grand gesture has worked out perfectly. There's the, you know, this, like when girls do this, like that's usually a good sign when they're fanning their face. Or, you know, when their hands are over their mouth. Generally, that's a good sign. But then she just shouts out in anger and runs away. And obviously, the man realizes something's not right. Like, what happened? I think the exact quote is, I saw that going differently. That's not what I intended. What happened? Well, it turns out that the signature of her great-great-grandfather was that of a man who in their family was a convicted serial killer. And he's the most embarrassing man in their family tree, right? And so he even had a nickname. He was called the Butcher of Cadiz. And he thought, when he saw that, that was his occupation as a butcher of meats and not that of someone who killed many people. And so, you know, it just didn't work out for this guy. Not the grand gesture reaction that he was hoping for. And maybe it's not that way in your family, but maybe there's some people along the way back in your family tree that you'd rather people not know that you were related to them because of something they did or something about their lives, something really bad or embarrassing. I'd rather people not know that I am related to this person. There, on the other side, there are people that you kind of wish you were related to. You'd love for this person to be in your family tree. I used to tell people when I was a little boy that I was related to Hank Aaron, because we had the last name. And I didn't understand why people thought that was crazy, that old Henry Aaron and I were related. And, you know, and then as I got a little bit older, I saw a picture of Hank Aaron, and then I realized why people thought that was weird, that I thought I was related to him. And so, you know, your family tree is filled with a lot of individuals, a lot of history, some of it good, some of it maybe not so good. And I want to look at a story here in Genesis chapter 37 and talk a little bit about family trees this morning. Look in Genesis 37 in verse 18. This is the time when Joseph has had a dream about his brothers and his father and mother, and how all of them are going to bow down to him. That there is something about him that all others are going to bow down. He's told them this dream, and hey, listen to this. I've had this really cool dream. You guys are all going to bow to me. And that, obviously, coming from a teenager at the time, well, that didn't land very well with everyone else. They thought that was very selfish and self-centered. And so the brothers took it even harder than Jacob did. They really were angered by this, and angered by the way that Joseph was carrying himself as kind of the favored child of Jacob. And it says in verse 18, when they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say, 'A wild beast devoured him.' Then let us see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let us not take his life." Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers, and they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty, without any water in it. Then they sat down to eat a meal. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh, on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so that they pulled up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his garments. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go?" So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood, and they sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not." Then he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son for many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. So you can see the level of anger that Joseph's behavior has incited in his brothers here. Their first idea is to kill him. Let's see what becomes of his dreams after we kill him. And that, you know, to have that be the initial thought, clearly, there's a lot of anger, a lot of rage toward him in this. And then Reuben, he's the oldest brother. He's the one who recognizes that he's responsible here. He is going to be the one who's going to have to explain to his father why his son is dead. When he comes back to his brothers, he tears his garments because he's not in the pit anymore, and he's like, "Where am I going to go? Like, how am I going to hide from my father's wrath in this? I'm the oldest brother. I should have been responsible. The plan that he had put in motion turned out not to work. Obviously, he wasn't there when they made the decision to sell Joseph into Egypt. But look at the level of hatred and sibling rivalry that's going on here. Joseph is down in this pit, and they're eating barbecue. Probably not barbecue, because that would have been pork, and so that was a bad example. But they're having a meal together. Joseph is down in this pit, probably crying out to his brothers, and they seem to be completely unaffected by this. They're sitting down eating a meal. Then their next plan is, well, if we kill him and have to try to cover this story up, well, that really doesn't gain us anything. Why don't we at least sell him? And then we'll at least have some measure of profit that we can have in order to benefit at least a little bit from this story. And who is it that comes up with the idea to sell their brother? It's Judah. Judah is one of those names that is going to be prominent throughout the remaining parts of the entire Bible story. Judah, of all the brothers, you know, you think Joseph, and you think of what became of Joseph and his rise to power, all the amazing things he did, not only for his own people, but for Egypt. And after a little while, in fact, even in Egypt, after Joseph died, his name kind of died out with him. Even a Pharaoh rose up that didn't know Joseph, didn't know what he had done for Egypt. And you'd think, well, maybe Benjamin. I mean, you remember, you've heard me talk about the story of Benjamin, who was born in Bethlehem at the same location, at the Tower of the Flock, the one where the Messiah was foretold that he would be born, in that same area between Bethlehem and Ephrath, Bethlehem Ephrathah. And so you have Benjamin, who, as he's being born, his mother, Rachel, the more loved of the two wives of Jacob, we got Leah and Rachel, he loved Rachel more, and so she's the mother of both Joseph and Benjamin. But while she's giving birth to Benjamin, she dies in the process shortly after he's born. And she gives him a name that means the son of my sorrow. And then after she dies, Jacob changes his name to a name that means the son of the right hand. Why is Benjamin's name not more prominent throughout the whole Bible story than Judah's? Benjamin, in fact, goes on to the point where all of his brothers eventually want to wipe him out completely so that the tribe is gone from the face of the earth. The son of the right hand, gone from the whole story of the Bible. But it's Judah's name. Judah is the one whose name is spread throughout the rest of the story because Judah is the one through whom Jesus came into the world. Jesus is of the tribe of Judah, just like David was of the tribe of Judah. All the prophecies that point to the lion of the tribe of Judah and all of those prophecies that point to Jesus being a direct descendant of Judah. And here we have in this story, Judah is the one who came up with the idea and convinced his brothers to sell their brother into slavery so that they could at least profit from him being eliminated from their lives. The story doesn't end there. Judah was a married man, and he began to have sons. The oldest son was named Er. The second son was named Onan. And the third son was named Shelah. And Er got married to a woman named Tamar. And he was so wicked. In fact, it says in chapter 38 that Judah's firstborn son, Er, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Imagine being so wicked that the Lord just said, "Nope, you're done. That's it for you." You know, we think about Enoch, and I did a lesson not too long ago about Enoch and what a man of special character he must have been for the Lord to just say, "You know what? You come on with me." Er was exactly the opposite. He was so wicked in the sight of the Lord that the Lord just took his life. And so in that culture, in order for the name of Judah to continue, there has to be children born in that name. Well, Judah's got his sons, right? He's got Er, he's got Onan, and he's got Shelah. Er is dead now, but he still has the other two sons. And so, you know, that family line is still going to continue, but Er's family line is done at this point. He died not having children. And so in that culture, the brother would take his sister-in-law as a wife, and he would raise up the first child in the name of his brother who died. Onan refused to do that. And by his refusal to do that, the Lord saw that as a great wickedness, to not want to raise up offspring in the name of his brother. And so the Lord took his life as well. Well, now Judah's faced with a dilemma. Do I have my last son? Do I have him go and take Tamar as a wife and try to raise up children for his oldest brother? Because what were to happen, he says, I'm afraid that he's going to die just like his brothers. And so he tells Tamar, the wife of his oldest son, to go and stay in the house of her father and live as a widow until Shelah's a little bit older. And then he can raise up children for her and her family. It seems that Judah is being deceitful here, that maybe he has intentions of not doing that because of this fear that something might happen with Shelah and his life would also be taken, which leaves Tamar completely out in the cold. She will have no inheritance in this. She will not have a legacy of sons or daughters to raise up honor for her name and for her her late husband's name. And so she goes to the drawing board and comes up with this plan. We're not really going to talk about the plan all that much. I'll let Jay cover that in another lesson at some point in the future. He really likes covering controversial things. She comes up with this plan where she dresses, she acts as a harlot and entices Judah to come and engage in this harlotry with her. Judah's wife had passed away. He was mourning. He was looking for this measure of comfort, and so he was enticed to go and engage in this activity with Tamar. He thinks he's gotten away with it for about 3 months until it's discovered that his daughter-in-law, Tamar, is and his first reaction is, get her out here and let's burn her to death. Because obviously she has gone out and engaged in this activity. It's even discovered that she became pregnant by this certain activity of harlotry. And so Judah's ready to storm the gates and drag her out and see her punished for this. And then Tamar reveals that this is exactly what happened. That Judah is the one who would then become the father of what they would have thought at the time was a child that was growing in Tamar's belly. Come to find out, she is pregnant with twins, and one of them sticks their hand out. That's the oldest, right? That's the firstborn, and so they tie a thread around his hand, and it seems like the other brother grabbed him by the shoulder and pulled him back in so that he could be born first, and that young man was named Perez. Later, the child with the scarlet thread comes out, and his name is Zerah. And so you hear these names, you hear these stories. This is not Judah's proudest moment, right? This is not the way Judah wanted his name to go down. First of all, he's having to live with the guilt that he personally came up with the idea to sell his own brother into slavery for what this really small price. I mean, this was not just a gigantic fortune they got out of selling Joseph. And then now he's had all of this turmoil come into his life. He has lost two sons, two wicked sons. He has watched them die before him. Now he's fearful that his last son, the only other child, the only other relative in his lineage, in his legacy. Well, now he's afraid that something bad is going to happen to him. He loses his wife, he's in mourning, and now he's got twins. This is not Judah's proudest moment. This is not how he would have wanted his name to be remembered. This was not a lesson intended to just bash on Judah. That's not really the point. The point is to highlight some very questionable, very evil things that Judah did, and to kind of highlight the irony of the fact that it is his name above all the other brothers that is remembered. And if you follow this story, I want you to look in chapter 43 of the book of Genesis. Steps up here at the end of the story, and I think what we see is the fruit of repentance in Judah's life. Judah has traveled with his brothers to Egypt, and they'd left Benjamin behind. And they come face to face with their brother Joseph. They don't realize that it's him, and Joseph says, "Is this it?" And they said, "No, we got another brother back home." And he says, "Go bring me that brother." Well, they know they're in a jam here, because Jacob's not going to let Benjamin go. He loves Benjamin too much. Benjamin is the only child left from his beloved wife, Rachel. He's not going to let him just go because of what happened with Jacob. What happened with Joseph. And so they go back home and try to convince Jacob to let him go. And Jacob's having none of it. He's like, "That's not going to happen." Judah steps up. And Judah tries to encourage his father to let them take Benjamin with them. He says in verse 7, "The man questioned particularly about us and our relatives, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?' So we answered his questions. Could we possibly know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?' Judah said to his father Israel, 'Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice.'" He's starting to get nervous, because enough time has passed for them to have made it back to Canaan and gone back to Egypt a couple of times. And he's worried what's going to happen with Simeon, who was left behind as kind of a hostage to guarantee that they would bring Benjamin. What does Judah say? Judah says, I'll guarantee it. I will personally guarantee the safety of Benjamin. And if anything happens to him, you take it out on me." What did Jesus say? There's no greater love that any man would have than to lay down his life for his friends. Judah's now become that. And we'll see that he becomes this leader among his people and his family that would come, while the circumstances of how that family tree continued to branch out were highly suspicious and questionable and frankly embarrassing. When it was discovered what Judah had done, he was embarrassed by this. Yet, this is the story that appears again in Matthew chapter 1. This is the family tree of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. We're told in the very opening verses of Matthew's gospel, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez is the one through whom the line of Jesus would continue from Abraham to the Messiah. This is one of those stories that somebody brings up at the family gathering, it's kind of like, do we have to keep bringing that up? I mean, you know, there's probably going to be some family gatherings in the next couple of days. And some things are going to get brought up, and you're like, can we let that die? I mean, that story just needs to go away. And yet, that's exactly the story that Matthew's gospel begins with to tell us about the Messiah's entrance into the world. His family ties that show us that Jesus is not just the Son of God, but He's the Son of man. He's the Son of fallible man. He's the Son of man who have embarrassing stories in their past and who have wickedness and various forms of idolatry and evil that have existed in their lives. And yet Jesus came as the Son of Man so that He might redeem us to Himself. In verse 2, Abraham, the father of Isaac, Isaac, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of his brothers. Does anybody have a little number by the word Judah? You know, like, you know, you have center column references. Anybody got a center column reference on Judah? Yeah? What does it say? Follow that center column reference. What is the reference there? Anybody got a magnifying glass to see? Does yours say that the name in Greek is Judas? So it makes the connection to you. So this gospel in the Greek language would have read, I don't know what the other names would be translated as, but Abraham the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judas and his brothers. And Matthew tells us here in verse 2 a little bit of foreshadowing about what's going to happen to this Messiah who was born as the Son of Man. What did Judah do in his life? What was his idea? It was his idea to sell his brother to the Midianites, who would then later go on to sell him into slavery in Egypt. We're going to see a name pop up at some point in this gospel account, and that name is going to be Judas. And what is Judas going to do to his brother, to his friend? He's going to do the same thing. He's going to sell him for the price of a slave. If I'm going through this, I might as well get something out of it. You know, that was Judas' position. If we're going to do this, if we're going to eliminate Joseph from our life, we might as well get something for it. And so Matthew gives us a little bit of foreshadowing here about who Judas is going to be and what role he's going to play in this gospel story and how he's going to be involved in the betrayal and the murder of this Messiah who is being born into the world. We all have a family tree. Most of us don't know what that looks like beyond a couple of generations. I mean, there are some families who are really engaged in that kind of stuff and keeping records and following that up. A lot of us aren't really able to do that unless we have an old family Bible at home that's been passed down for generations that has those names. We all have a family tree. This is just one story of the family tree of Jesus. We could go verse by verse and look at amazing stories, amazing things that were done by those who make up the family history of Jesus. We look at more, even more embarrassing stories about the people in his family history and the way that they lived and things that they did. And yet, God moved through all of that history and wove it all together to bring the Messiah into the world so that he could redeem us from all of this filth, from all of this wickedness, from all of this evil, and to ransom us back to himself. Praise God for that. What can God do in using the history in your life? Have you not been running your race well lately? Well, guess what? God can change that. God can change that. He can take you from the very first times or the very first things that we read about Judah today, and he can transform that into what we saw of Judah later in the story. You didn't do so well yesterday. Guess what? God's going to bring about new mercies every morning, as it's told to us in the book of Lamentations. His mercies are new every morning. So let God let him use your past. Let him use the good. Let him use the bad. And let him weave together a future that brings about his light shining through you into this world to bring about his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for the words that we've been able to look at today, to be reminded of your goodness and your mercy and your grace, to be reminded of what you can do with the little that we bring to you. Just like Jesus was able to take a few loaves and a few fish and multiply it and use it, we know that we can bring what we have and watch you multiply it in our lives for good. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us of the sins of our past. Forgive us of the things that we've done that are wrong, that are creating a separation between us and you. Please rescue us from the sins of our present and protect us from the sins of our future. We pray that you will help us to lean on you and to trust in you and your mercy and your grace. Please help us to change and repent and make correction in our lives when things become evident that are problems in our lives. We ask, Father, for your blessing upon all of us at this time. Please help us to do what is right, to walk in your path. Please be with all of our families all over the world. May they be in good health, and may they be blessed to be able to serve you and walk in your paths. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.